Today's reading can be found on page 1190 of the Red Bibles. There are Bibles at the end, or you can just listen. It's quite a short passage. It's 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.
Thank you, Linda. And I'm about to speak on that passage from 2 Thessalonians, but we'd actually just read there. There's a prayer at the end, isn't there, in verses 16 and 17. It says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And sometimes, actually, we need to be encouraged and strengthened in every good deed and word. And one thing we've been thinking about this week is just the terrible devastation and destruction that we've seen in the Philippines, and Rosie was praying for earlier on. And we made a decision fairly late this week to put in the notice. I don't know if you saw it, but we said, as an exception, we don't normally do this, but as an exception, we'd want to take a collection today, totally in support of those people suffering in the Philippines. And there's an opportunity to give through OMF. If you look on your email that I sent out earlier in the week, there is a website address there. You can go to the website, and if you're a taxpayer, then there may be a tax advantage of doing that, going to the website and paying directly through OMF. But we thought we'd pass a bucket round during our final hymn, and we had a cake tin. We're going to pass a cake tin during our final hymn. This is being Christchurch. We don't do things in normal ways. We're going to pass a cake tin during our final hymn. And the best way of doing this, in Andy Yeo's words, is to give them loads of cash. if you have a checkbook, if you brought a checkbook with you, then you need to write it out to the Church at the White House PCC, because that's still our legal name and we haven't changed bank accounts yet. So the Church at the White House PCC, not Christ Church Working PCC. Church of White House PCC. If you can't do that today, then perhaps tear a little piece of paper off, say, I owe you, stick it in there, and then get it to Andy at some point during the course of next week or next Sunday, then that would be fantastic. But it'd be great to know that God is working in our hearts, moving in our hearts to actually help people on the far side of the world who are in terrible situation, terrible, terrible situation. And many of them are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to do all we can to help and support them. So please be thinking about that. But we're going to turn now to 2 Thessalonians. And before I do so, let's open with prayer. Father God, we thank you for the way that you speak to us. You speak to us through your word, and your spirit moves our hearts. So as we think about those people in the Philippines, Lord, may we be genuinely moved, not just by the images we see on our television screens, our computer screens, but also by your Holy Spirit working in us. And Lord, you know what their needs are, and we can only help in a tiny, tiny way. But Lord, if we are able, help us to do that in the name of Christ. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago, we were last in 2 Thessalonians, and whenever I, sometimes in my curacy, when the vicar went on holiday or whatever, and I got the passage, you'd think, he's done this deliberately. And I feel a bit like that with Ian, because Ian had a really difficult passage 2 weeks ago, and he preached really well from it, so I'm very pleased. And all about the man and lawlessness and all sorts of other difficult things. So I feel that I was a bit mean there, but that's just the way... Just the way the rotor felt, Ian. Nothing personal. Anyway, So there we were looking at the people of Thessalonica again and how they were troubled and feeling unsettled, not just by all these persecutions they've been facing, we talked about before, but also by some of these difficult questions that some people from outside come along and dropped in their lap. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, that'd be helpful. And if you just look back to verse 1 of chapter 2. So I got that wrong, haven't I? Hang on. No, I haven't. Verse 1 of chapter 2. So I was looking in 1 Timothy for a moment, though. back into 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says there, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. You see, so there seems to be two questions on their minds here. One is the question of the Lord's coming, and it appears that somebody had come to them. They claimed the authority of the apostles, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and they had suggested to them that perhaps the day of the Lord had already come, and somehow they'd missed it, as though it was a number 16 bus they'd been waiting for. Well, in that case, if they had missed the coming of the Lord, then actually they wouldn't have been gathered to the Lord as well, because they were still there in Thessalonica. So perhaps their minds would start to work, wouldn't it? And they were thinking to themselves, well, perhaps I haven't been saved at all. Perhaps I'm not included in God's family. Not that I haven't received the salvation. The Lord had come. He's passed us by. He left us where we are. We haven't been gathered up. Are we really saved? Now, clearly this wasn't true. And that's what Paul was talking about in the last passage, in a way. He says, don't worry about that. You don't just blink and miss the second coming of Christ. That just doesn't happen. Lots of things, in any case, need to happen before then, including this rebellion and lawlessness that Ian had to speak about 2 weeks ago. They would notice the second coming. But they were still feeling slightly unsettled. This deception had left them feeling unsured. And there was these deeper underlying questions about a fear really for themselves. It wasn't just intellectual debate, had the Lord come or not? It was actually a fear for themselves. Have I been saved? Have I really received the salvation of God? How would I fare? How would I fare on the day of judgment? Or would they have been deceived by these others? Now, I remember when I was a student, I got adopted by a vicar, as you do. And I hope some of our students will be adopted by a vicar or somebody like that. But you get adopted by a vicar, and he used to take us out for a cup of coffee. But being a very posh vicar from a good family, he wouldn't just take us down to Costa in the centre of town. He would drive us out in his car to some country hotel somewhere, order the best coffee and sort of biscuits and cake, you know, that was available. And it was all extremely nice. And he used to drive these, he used to either have a Saab or a Rover, he told us, because they were the only two cars that he would drive, Saabs or Rover, in the time that those were both desirable makes and existed. They don't anymore. Anyway, so he was driving the Saab at the time, which he always drove at top speed, and he would hurtle around the lanes around Bath, where I was a student, and he'd be driving at top speed. And at one occasion, we were hurtling towards this hill just outside Bath called Brass Knocker Hill, which is one of those hills where it's got tortuous curves on it, and S-bends and things like that as it winds its way down into the valley towards from Claverton down towards Monkton Combe. And we were hurtling along in his Saab, top speed, as always. He had been stopped for speeding about 3 times. But every time he pulled out his driving license, it said the Reverend Philip Mart, and he always got away with it. But I wouldn't recommend that. But, but anyway, he was hurtling towards this Brass Knocker Hill at top speed, and he turned around to me and he said, Mark, are you sure of your salvation? And it did seem a particularly pertinent question at the time, it has to be said. Are you sure of your salvation? Well, perhaps some of us here are feeling a little bit unsure of that, a little bit disturbed, a little bit unsettled. Will you be safe on the day of the Lord? That's the question. And that's what Paul sets out to tackle here in these verses 13 to 17. He tackles this question of assurance head on. And you'll see, if you look at this, the structure of this passage, you will firstly find a word of reassurance in verses 13 to 14. Then in verse 15, you get an instruction. And you finally get the prayer in verses 16 and 17. And what he does through this structure is he shows us that we can be sure of our salvation. It's not some dry theological theory he's giving us here. It's actually pastoral advice, pastoral response. He's writing to ordinary people with everyday doubts and everyday concerns, just like you and me. And there's 3 points, and they're written down in your sheets, so you can follow them on your sheets. But there are 3 points, and it's stand firm in God's salvation, hold on to God's scripture, and keep active and vocal in God's strength. So the first of those, stand firm in salvation. Verse 13. But we ought always thank God for you, brothers, loved and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So once again, as we saw earlier on in chapter 1, Paul is moved to give thanks. It's a real strong feeling. He ought to give thanks, he says. And we know that's not the first time he's done that. In chapter 1, he did the same thing. He gave thanks for their growing faith, their increasing love, and their perseverance. Signs of God's grace in their lives, if you remember that right at the beginning of the series. And here Paul expands on that. And what he does is he gives thanks for what God is doing in their lives. What God has done, in fact, in the past, what he's doing in the present, and what he will do in the future in their lives. So he thanks God because God has loved them. They are brothers and sisters loved by the Lord. He thanks God because he chose them. Right from the beginning, that's what that little phrase, first fruits, means. There's a footnote saying from the beginning. And they were being sanctified by the Spirit and their ongoing faith. And they were called to this in verse 14 through our gospel, Paul says, making it very personal, our gospel, the gospel that we share, so that they will share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, Paul's giving thanks for what God has done, is doing, and will do in their lives. Notice those three tenses, the past, the present, and the future. They've been loved by the Lord. They've been chosen from the beginning, before the start of time. And, you know, it's good to be chosen, isn't it? I remember at school, the humiliation of the PE lesson when you get two captains and they're asked to choose their teams and take it in turns. You know, I was always the last. By the time it got to Paul Whitworth, I knew I'd be next. We'd be the last two. Paul was about this high and completely useless like me. So the two of us would always be left, Paul and me. And then you know the humiliation of knowing that in your own past and then having a son who just doesn't understand that concept at all, because he's always picked, and he's picked early. Very frustrating. But it's good to be chosen. And it's worthwhile just pausing there to think a little bit about that. Because, you know, it may raise a lot of questions in our minds that only God can answer. It may raise the sort of questions like, why me? Why us in this room? Why did God choose us? You know, he didn't just wait to see who was going to turn out to be the best people. He didn't wait to work out who's going to fit into his team best. No, he chose us from the beginning of time. From the beginning of time, we were chosen and loved by our Lord. That's the past tense of salvation, God's love and God's choosing. And that means that, again, when Miriam first started in primary school, it was her reception class. We had to go to appeal to get her into this school in the village we'd just moved to a few weeks before. We had to go to appeal. And as normally happens, the appeal was a few days after the beginning of term. But the school governors were on our side, really, and they wanted us to win this appeal so that Miriam could come into this reception class. But anyway, so she started on the first day along with all the other children. But because she hadn't won the appeal yet, she wasn't allowed to have a name above the peg in her classroom. So she walked in there, and she was the nameless child with no name on her peg. But we don't have that problem, do we? Because we have been chosen by God since the beginning of time. Our name is on the peg. You see, and the present tense is that because we have been chosen, we are being saved now through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and our ongoing belief and faith in the truth to which we've been called, says Paul. So we need a sign, don't we? We need the sign, work in progress on us, don't we? And if you pass the old White House school now, you'll begin to see that work is beginning to start. they're sort of making a clearing up to the site. They're putting new signs up and things like that. So they're beginning to make a start on that site. And very soon, we'll be able to see lots more work in progress on that site. And sometimes people look at Christians and think, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. And sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, well, there's a lot more work to do here. And in many ways, it'd be great if we could all walk around with a sign around our neck saying, work in progress. God's work in progress. Because if we're a Christian, then we can be sure that this is no dodgy builder working on us. This is the Holy Spirit. And he's chipping away and he's remodeling and he's renewing and he's refurbishing and he's transforming us into what we should have always been right from the beginning, really, which is the perfect image of the living God. We know, don't we, that there's only one human being who perfectly lived that life out, and that is Jesus Christ. But because we put our faith in him, he takes his own perfect life and he gives it to us. But even so, until that day of glory, we are still work in progress. We are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, made holy, made to be like Jesus. Well, that's our present. We're work in progress. And then Paul goes on to describe our future in verse 14. He says, He called you to this through the gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've said it before in this series, haven't we? But our future is glory, shared glory with Jesus Christ. So we have the past, the present, and the future. We've been loved by God, chosen by God. We are being saved by God, being sanctified by God, made more like Jesus. And we are called by God to obtain the glory of God. You see, our reassurance is built on what God has done and is doing. And if God has done that in our life and is doing that in our life, then we can be sure of what God will do in the future as well. You see, these are not just random things, the past, present, and future tenses being used here. This is to show us the eternal perspective that God has on our lives. It's to expand our horizons to God's horizons. So my horizon doesn't start in 19... and extend through to about 2038, if I'm feeling optimistic. You see, God sees our salvation in terms of eternity, from the beginning of time through to eternity. There was this Australian man, wasn't there, Arthur Stace, you've probably heard of him. He was born in 1884, he died in 1967. He was an alcoholic for much of his life. He became a Christian and gave up the drink. And he heard an evangelist called John Ridley say these words to him. He said, "Eternity, eternity. I wish I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity?" And from that point on, Arthur Stace, although he was illiterate and could barely write his name, he could write the word eternity in this beautiful copperplate lettering. And he spent 35 years of his life writing eternity in chalk on the pavements and on the walls and even on the bell of the post office in Sydney, the word eternity in this beautiful handwriting. And to commemorate that, in the year 2000, when they did their New Year's Eve celebrations, they wrote eternity in his handwriting on the side of Sydney Harbour Bridge. The word eternity. And we need to have our horizons expanded to God's horizons from the beginning of time, through our presence, to eternity, through to glory. Now, why is Paul so keen that we expand our horizon? Because he sees us in the midst of another great story here. And it's the story that provided the backbone to Paul's life and to all Jewish thought and life. You see, the people of Israel were loved and chosen, not because they were the biggest nation in the world. They weren't. They were very small. Not because they were stronger. They weren't. They were very weak. Not because they were even good. They weren't. They were rebellious people. But they were loved and they were chosen. They were chosen in Abraham. They were released from slavery in Egypt. They were consecrated as God's holy people at Mount Sinai. They were called by God to live in love and obedience to him. And despite their failings and their rebellion and their grumblings and everything else, and the need for God to discipline them as a father loves and disciplines their child, God's glory lived in their midst. First in the tent, in the tabernacle, later in the temple. God's glory lived in their midst. But they still look forward to that time when a perfect king, a son of David, a true son of David, would lead them. And they would live the life they were supposed to live, and God's glory would be real and complete and fulfilled among them. You see, that's Israel's story, isn't it, in a nutshell? It begins with the Old Testament scripture. It is climaxed in Jesus Christ because he is the only one who fulfilled that story. He's the only one who lived as God wanted him to live. And ultimately, it will be completely fulfilled in terms of God's glory living among them when Jesus comes again. And the Thessalonian believers, says Paul, are all part of that story, even though they're Greeks. They too were chosen from the beginning. They were redeemed. They were sanctified. They were longing for the time when God's glory would be complete among them. They are part of God's story. So why am I telling you all this? Because this is the way of Paul providing assurance to you and me, to us, to all believers. See, the Bible story is not just about a God's plan for our own personal salvation, for our own personal security. Are we safe on the Lord's Day? It's bigger than that. It's God's purpose for the entire world. It begins right at the beginning and it ends with eternity and God's glory. And you see, we find our assurance in the fact that once we become part of this story through Jesus Christ, through our faith in Jesus, we belong to this story. So it's the difference between going to watch a film and think, I think I know what the ending is going to be, and actually being actors within the film, having read the whole script, and already knowing the ending. And the ending is glory. And that's the basis of our assurance. You see, when we become Christians, we don't just say to Jesus Christ, come into my life, I invite you to be a part of my life. Although that's often as we treat him, isn't it? Actually, we often treat him as one of those little apps on an iPhone or on a tablet. You know, where you know we tap into God if we're feeling a bit low or need a bit of help. God is part of our life. He's one of our apps. But that's not enough, is it? It's not enough to make God a part of our story. Actually, we find our assurance by believing that God has made us part of his story. Of his story of salvation, his amazingly, stupidly generous, outrageously loving, cosmic story of salvation, which has been going on since the beginning of time and will carry on into eternity once Jesus returns again to share his glory with us. So when you put your faith in Jesus, you're not just signing up to have him part of our story, it's signing up to be part of his story, the story of the Bible. And we know that's true. You know that the ending is true Hollywood. It's happiness and it's glory. So we know that not only is our life safe in God's hand, but we know that our death is safe in God's hands too. But how did the Thessalonians know about this whole story of God's salvation? They hadn't grown up with it. They weren't from a Jewish background. Well, the answer is in the scriptures. And this is the second point that Paul makes. Hold on to the scriptures, he says. Verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm. And hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Stand firm and hold on to the teachings we passed on to you. Now, I know here he doesn't say scriptures, but he talks about the teachings or the traditions that he passed on to them by word of mouth and by letter. And the point here is that we're not at liberty to make up our own thinking. We're not at liberty to say, well, this is what I think about God, and this is what I think about what God's doing in the world. That's what the deceivers back in chapter 2 and verse 1 were doing, isn't it? They were saying, the day of the Lord's already come. That's what I think. But in contrast, the Thessalonians were to study and believe what Paul had taught them and he had received from other people and what the other apostles had written to them in letters and he had written some letters. They were the teaching or traditions about Jesus Christ. And we know that by the time Peter, who had some fallings out with Paul in his time, but by the time Peter was writing the second letter and chapter 3, verse 16, he basically lumps together all of Paul's writings with the other scriptures. So he's counting what Paul writes to the churches as equally valid as all of the Old Testament. So we hold on as modern believers, we hold on to the Old Testament and the Gospels and the writing of the Apostles and everything in the New Testament, which, by the way, sort of bubbled to the surface during the first few decades and centuries of Christian life, and long before the Council of Carthage in 397 AD, you know, when it was, you know, there's a big council and they finally decided, yes, this is the New Testament canon. Actually, all those things were bubbling to the surface very much earlier than that, because they carried the mark of authority of the apostles. So we hold on to these writings as the very word of God, as the tradition, the teaching of Jesus Christ, right from the Old Testament, right through to the book of Revelation and the New Testament, is all the teaching about Jesus Christ. And we do this not just for some for doctrinal purity's sake. It's not that Paul was a member of the thought police, you know. He's not looking for nice, neat, tidy, completely sorted students who basically toe his line because, well, he's a teacher and he's going to mark their exam papers at the end of the day. That's not what's going on here. No, Paul tells us to hold on to the scriptures because he's a pastor. Because actually he wants the churches that he looks after to know that they are saved and to feel assured. He wants them to stop them from being deceived and led astray by whatever apocalyptic scare story comes along at the hands of outsiders. You know, just as we need to eat our greens, and if we want to be, grow up big and strong, as we tell our children, and to avoid physical sickness, then if you want to grow up and be assured and confident and going for Christians, then we need our heads buried in the story of the Bible. Because we won't hear the story of salvation anywhere else. We won't hear it on the news. We won't see it on posters in the bus stop. We won't get it on a podcast or in a blog. You can't even rely on the latest thoughts of a popular conference speaker or a bishop or whoever to give you the true story of salvation. No, we find that in the Bible. It's the old, old story of salvation in the Bible. People say if it's new, then it's probably not true, and if it's true, then it's probably not new. And we need to hold on to that. And we hold on to the scriptures. Thirdly, and very shortly, we keep active and vocal in God's strength. So we come to this prayer in verses 16 and 17. And Paul remembers that framework of prayer we talked about right at the beginning, giving thanks for God's grace in their lives, remembering the day of judgment coming. And as he prays, he says this, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good help, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and words." If you look at that, fundamentally it's a prayer that, having come so far, they would be encouraged and strengthened in God's strength so that they wouldn't idle away their time and get deceived and get led astray until the day of the Lord comes. You know, we can so easily become discouraged and downhearted, can't we? Sometimes it's hard for us to see what God's doing in our lives. You know, but Paul doesn't walk in here as a sergeant major saying, you know, giving a hard time, saying, "Put your socks up, get a move on, get to it. Be strong." No, he doesn't do that. He turns to God. He prays and he leaves it in God's hands. See, notice in verse 16 actually how he puts Christ before God the Father. It's an interesting thing. No monotheistic Jew would have ever dreamed of doing that, putting Christ before God the Father. But essentially there, Paul just lets slip, really, that he sees Christ on a par as God, as much God as God the Father. And he turns to Christ and he turns to God the Father, and he asks that in their love and their grace that they'd give the Thessalonians this eternal encouragement and good hope. You see, because that's where our encouragement and strength ultimately come from. It comes from God. It's encouragement for eternity. It's hope which is true or good. It's not a false hope that we sometimes get in this material world. Now, the basis for our hope and our deeds and our words is always God's love and God's grace. His free, undeserved choosing of us right from the beginning in that gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. So Paul reasons that because the past is full of that, it's full of God's love and full of God's grace, and the future we know is full of God's glory, then in the present, he reasons, well, God's going to encourage us and strengthen us, isn't he? So that's what Paul prays. So in closing, the mistake we often make with assurance, are we saved? Are we really saved? Is that we believe it's actually something down to us. and not down to God's. So if you don't feel saved, we think, well, are we lacking in something? Have I done something wrong? Am I living up to what God wants of me? And the focus is all on me and what I'm doing. And we begin to lose hope. But if you follow this through in 2 Thessalonians, Paul couldn't be clearer that actually we're not talking about what we do or what I've done. It's what God's done. It's God's salvation. It's God's scriptures. It's God's strength. So we don't invite God to be part of our story. We become part of God's story by faith in Christ. We become part of his great purpose for this world. We don't invent our own theories and thoughts about God, but we believe in his scriptures and we feed on them so that we can become big and strong. And we don't rely on our own strength, but we turn to God's. And our hope, our deeds, and our words all flow from God's love and grace that he's given us. And that way, we can live our lives full of this glorious assurance, glorious encouragement that we are saved. And we know the ending. We know the ending of the story. Let's pray. Lord, we praise and thank you that we have a copy of the script in our hands. And we can see through your words the beginning, the ending, and the middle. And we praise you, Lord, that if we put our faith and trust in you, then we're part of your story. And that the ending is assured. It's a share in the glory of Christ. And Lord, we look forward to that. And Lord, we long for that with our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would come again. A scary thought to some of us. But actually, we want to live with Christ. We want to be with him in glory. In the name of Christ. Amen.